Amen, friends. Do take your seats. And we are going to just have a reading from God's Word that Angela's going to come very kindly and read for us this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses together. So let's read God's Word and be blessed by it.
After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazaz and Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard. And he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it. They've built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you wouldn't allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they're repaying us? By coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord.
So to whom do we look in a moment of crisis? And also, how do we deal with that crisis as well? Those are the two questions that I think we have been asking ourselves as a nation, and others have too, and we've been reflecting on. So what do we do in terms of responding to this in a biblical manner? Well, let's look at what happens to the people of Judah all these years ago, back in 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. These opening 13 verses are actually quite remarkable, because it's in these verses we actually see how a nation should, from a godly perspective, handle a crisis, and also the one to whom they should look in the midst of that crisis. And for the eagle-eyed amongst you, I'm sure you will have already picked out that which is the key verse, and it is verse 12 in the passage that was read out to us a moment or two ago by Angela. And that is the verse that I think we want to keep before us and have in our minds this evening as we reflect on these verses. "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us." Here's the really key part. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." But our eyes are on you. We're living in a world, friends, where men and women are looking to other men and women in positions of authority and leadership to solve their problems. And the bad news is this, that by and large, they're going to be disappointed, because they are as fallen and as frail as you and I. How do we handle the crisis? Well, my observations would be, I think, twofold. First of all, we don't know what to do. We often pretend that we do, and we give the appearance of knowing that, but actually, when you get down to it, we don't really know what to do. And I think the response in many ways to our COVID situation, that we are not out of the woods from yet by any means, I think has shown that. It has shown our weakness, sometimes our incompetence, sometimes our ineptitude, but our arrogant determination, above all, that we're going to press on and we're going to rely on human ability and human wisdom to solve our problems. God does not get a mention. Yes, it's right that we are thankful for what the scientists have done. It's quite remarkable. But we don't hear about, well, these scientists have been given these abilities by God to do that. God is not there. He's out of focus. He's not brought into the discussion. We continue to seek to focus upon what we have done by my power and by my might and all of that kind of thing. We don't bring God really into the equation. But also, we also see that we have looked to men. Almost as if we should be, in fact, sometimes I've often felt we've looked to people and we put our hope in them and our confidence in them and our faith in them in the same way that actually we are called to put our faith and trust in Christ. And the irony is most men and women will not do that. But they're prepared to do it in their scientists or their leaders or their whoever else it is, only to, of course, be disappointed by their performance and by what they say and do or perhaps what they don't say and what they don't do. Because they are not keeping their eyes on God. So how do we deal with that situation? And how did the people of Judah deal with that situation? Well, they dealt with it under the good leadership of this King Jehoshaphat. He was one of the better kings of Judah. Some of them were really pretty rotten. The kings of Israel were much worse. The kings of Judah were a bit better, but only a bit better. And Jehoshaphat was one of the better ones. He decides eventually that he's going to seek God. He's not perfect at the beginning of his reign. You'll see that in the previous chapter. And we have a link into that in verse 1 of chapter 20. After all this, Jehoshaphat does improve things and he does seek to try and put things right. And God commends him for it, but he says, you're not perfect. You're not there yet. You've got more things to do. And in the middle of all of this, then there's this national threat with this army. Or it's going to invade the country. So how does Jehoshaphat deal with this situation? Well, here's the things I've listed for us to reflect on. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The first thing that God does, the first thing that Jehoshaphat does is that he brought God into the midst of their crisis. He brought God into the midst of their crisis. He doesn't say, well, we'll have a planning committee or we'll call the army together or we'll do all the other supposedly sensible things that we should do first. And if you get really desperate, we might think about praying later on, but that's way, way down the to-do list. No, that's not what he does. He starts off the way he means to continue. And in these opening verses of the passage, he clearly brings God into the situation, and he makes God aware of exactly, indeed, what is going on and the situation that they are facing. Alarmed, it says, Jehoshaphat resolved. Here's the first thing he does. He resolved to inquire of the Lord. What does God have to say? What is God's perspective on this? What is God's will for this situation? And we're told he proclaimed a fast for all the people. The people of Judah, verse 4, came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. He calls the people together to fast and to pray and to nationally and intentionally seek God. It wasn't, well, we'll do the things we'll do first. Jehoshaphat did not call a meeting of Cobra and decide what he was going to do thereafter. No. What Jehoshaphat does is he says, Lord, this is a national crisis and it requires a national response of a different variety and of a different kind and of a spiritual one that doesn't put God on the outer markers of our society and our decisions as a society. Rather, it brings God right into the heart of it. It brings God, as we say, front and center. So he brings God into the midst of their crisis. He calls the people to pray. He calls the people to fast. And that was what you did if you were really serious about seeking God, if it was a really serious issue. And he says, this is what I want you to do. So he brings God into the situation. Now, I think it would be fair to say, friends, that if you listen to the national discourse of our politicians, that, by and large, has not happened. God has been deliberately excluded. In fact, God hasn't even been mentioned. I don't even think that's even occurred to most of them even to think about it. It's what we are going to do. Yes, as a Christian community and others, I'm sure, have hopefully been encouraging people to think about things in a more spiritual way and to bring God into the equation. But you listen to our politicians and the way they speak and you watch Panorama or Newsnight, whatever it is you watch, or Question Time, God isn't mentioned. It's what we are going to do. And it's going to be this, that, and the next thing. Well, that's not what Jehoshaphat does. He brought God into the midst of the crisis that they were facing. But he does more than that. He does a bit of what you would call leadership in today's world. He calls people together as well. He doesn't just say, right, we have to bring God into it. He takes practical steps. He calls them to pray. He calls them to fast. This is grown-up, serious, national intercession. We haven't really done, I don't think, anything like that, really, since the war. I wasn't around, and most of us weren't either, or if we were, we were very young. But that's what happened, folks. We were called together at a time of national crisis to pray. That has not happened. It shows us actually where Britain is at in its moral and ethical and religious state. We don't probably have to be reminded of that. I think we know that for ourselves. But here's what Jehoshaphat does, a small nation, and he brings God into the midst of the crisis. And perhaps, friends, we have to do the same. Not just for ourselves in terms of our national discourse, but perhaps when we have our moments of crisis, whether it's family, personal, whatever, that we don't try and sort it ourselves. Yes, we have to think and plan and we have to use our common sense. We don't just sit back and do nothing. That's not what we're saying here. But at the same time, we do have to bring God and should bring God into the crisis. Get his perspective. Get his help. Spend time before him in prayer, seeking his answers, seeking his guidance. That you would know the way, or rather than just saying, well, I'm going to go off and do this because it's what seems expedient. It's what I'm brought up to believe you should do. It's what the world tells me or the experts tell me. What does God tell you? If you're a believer, that's ultimately the most important question. What does the Lord have to say? How will he help you? What does he want you to do in the midst of the crisis? Well, that's what Jehoshaphat does. He brought God into the midst of the crisis. Then the second thing he does, this is in verse 12, he acknowledged their inability to deal with the situation. That's hard. That's really hard. It goes to the very deep recesses of our arrogance and our pride as human beings. We want to be the boss. We want to be in control. We want to feel adequate. We want to feel we can cope. From our very earliest years, we're taught to stand on your own two feet. You've got to do it and get out there and get on with it. And that's how it is. And then to have to say, well, actually, we can't deal with it. That's the problem. It's actually very interesting in a sort of perverse kind of way, but also tragic. In the early months of our pandemic, watching the Prime Minister and watching the people in authority, trying to give the impression that they knew what they were doing when it was blatantly obvious by everything that they were saying, they didn't have a clue what to do. They were verbally treading water. They were just trying to make it look good in the hope that something was going to come along to save their bacon. And eventually, of course, it did in the pandemic, in the vaccine. But they didn't really know what they were trying to do. They were trying to create a sense of confidence and security and optimism. And actually, they didn't believe it themselves because they didn't really know what was going on. They were trying their best. I remember watching quite a chilling documentary about the financial crisis that was on a couple of months ago, actually. And they had the then Chancellor of the Exchequer talking about how they were, I think it was hours away from certain big banks going bust. And the interviewer said, what did you do? He said, well, to be quite frank, he said, we were just making it up as we went along hour by hour. I'm thinking, oh dear, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. This is about the whole, you know, banking system. It's all going to collapse. It's all going to be terrible. And there's the then Chancellor of the Exchequer saying, well, we're just making it up as we went along hour by hour. And I'm thinking, Lord, thank goodness we didn't know that was what was going on. But that's what was going on. They did not really know. We need to acknowledge, friends, sometimes our inability to deal with the situation. If it is that moment of crisis, Lord, this is a right mess. I don't know how to deal with it. There's nothing worse than trying to pretend you know what you're doing and you can deal with it when you know fine well you can't. And here is brave, prophetic, bold, honest leadership coming from Jehoshaphat. He's the king. He's meant to be the guy with the answers. He doesn't have them. He says, I don't know, but I know somebody who does. He acknowledges his inability to deal with the situation. The whole nation does the same. They're not blaming you lot should have the answers. You should have the plan B. The whole nation stands before God, leadership right down to the most ordinary man and woman in the street, as we say, and they say, Lord, we don't know how to deal with this situation. We're going to have to hand it over to you. because it's so messy, it's so complex, it is so overwhelming. We don't have the answers anymore. But the third thing that we also see is that they confessed the nation's leaders could not solve the nation's problems. Jehoshaphat is quite tacitly acknowledging that. And that's very hard for someone in that position to get up there and say that. You're meant to have the answers. It's one of the great problems in terms of how modern leadership, it seems to me, is understood and practiced. You're meant to have the answers even if you don't. You're meant to get up there and say you've got a plan, even if you don't. You might get up there and give the appearance that you've got it all sorted out and you've got it's all going to be working out okay, even though you don't actually think that's going to happen, or you're not quite sure how you're going to get there, or you're still working it out, or you're just thinking, actually, I'd rather not be doing this job, I'd rather somebody else took this job on because it's a bit of a nightmare. But it's all about artifice, it's all about looking good, sounding good, but the reality underneath is not always like that. But here's the nation's leaders saying, look, well, I'm afraid, don't look to us for a solution. The nation's leaders could not solve the nation's problems. Actually, friends, that is true of our country. That's true of any country, actually. We elect people, yes, God tells us we should do that, and that's fine. But let's not look to the government of the day, whatever political colour it is, to solve all of the nation's problems, because they're not going to. I don't have to tell you that. You know that anyway. But it's good to be reminded of these things. How will our problems get solved? Ultimately, our problems will get solved, friends, when the nation gets right with God. What does God's word say? It says, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is as a reproach. And we've got much to be reproached for. How we treat one another. How we treat each other who are of different skin color to us, different nationalities, different social class, different so on and so forth. We have a 12-year-old girl being cut down in the street by three teenage boys. And we ask, what's going on in our society? People who cannot feed their families even though they're working every hour they can get. I mean, look at the fabric of our society and we see and sense an inexorable decline to ultimate, we fear, collapse. And we look to our nation's leaders and we elect them every 5 years or so and we hope that one lot will do a better job than the other, and actually it's just the same old sorry merry-go-round. Why? Because we have not brought God into the equation. My own opinion, you can deal with this as you will, but it seems to me that the problem that we have with politics, whether it's in this country or any country, is this. We are trying to build the kingdom of God without putting Christ on the throne. That's the difference. And Jehoshaphat, despite his problems and his small nation, he gets that. We need to put God back on the throne. We cannot solve the nation's problems. We have to cast ourselves upon God. And perhaps that's what you have to do this evening as well. You have to say, Lord, I can't solve my problems. Only you can help me solve my problems. Fourthly, verse 12, what happens next? They expressed their utter dependence on God. Lord, we can't do it. We need you to help us. This is the moment of absolute, total dependence and abandonment, really. Where they're just almost, as it were, as a nation, not literally, but metaphorically lying face down on the ground and saying, Lord, this is the state of our nation. This is the state we're in. This is way above, as we say, my pay grade. I can't deal with this. We can't deal with this. Lord, we know we've not done what we should have, but we're leaving it all in your care and keeping because it's way, way too big for us to be able to deal with it. That's a very scary place, friends, to come to. But sometimes before God can do something new in your life or a family or a church or a community or a nation, sometimes he has to bring us to that place where it's face down in the dirt and you're saying, Lord, is this really where it's at? Is this how things have, is this the state things have got to? And it's in that place of lying, as it were, face down on the ground, the Lord comes alongside and says, right, now I can deal with you. Now I can use you. Now I can change you. Now I can do something wonderfully new and exciting. And he takes you and he lifts you up out of the dirt. He dusts you down. He puts your feet back on the solid rock that is Christ Jesus. And he says, right, okay, let's go again. Let's start afresh. Let's begin anew. That can happen to a nation. It can happen also to an individual as well. But they have to express their utter dependence on God. Maybe you've been fighting God in that way for a long time, even as a Christian. because it goes against the grain. And God says, I want you to come to that place of surrender. You've tried to sort your problems yourself. And you've given it a good go, but it hasn't worked. It's time to yield up control to me. It's time to hand over the reins to me. It's time, as we say, to give the steering wheel to me. Let me take authority. Let me take charge. And together we will sort this out under my loving lordship and leadership. But we have to come to that place. We say, okay, Lord, it's up to you now. I'm giving you the control of my life. I'm declaring my utter dependence upon you. And then what happens after they do that? Again, still verse 12. They declared what their nation's focus should be. They declared what the nation's focus should be. Our eyes are on you. The way that's phrased in the Hebrew, it's not just a kind of a quick look. It's a fixed stare. We've all been into an art gallery, say, and you've seen a famous painting or sculpture or whatever it is, and you will stand in front of it, and you just look at it. There's lots of, I'm looking forward to doing this actually over the years, there's lots of famous pictures in the National Portrait Gallery and the National Galleries in London that obviously I have never had a chance to go and visit, but I intend to go and see them over the years that I'm here, because there's lots of good stuff in there. And I often like watching, looking at the portraits of the great and the good and the famous, and you look at these people, and they're long dead now, you look at them in the eye and you think, I wonder what they were like. Were they really like what we are told that they were like in history? And often the painter captures something in the canvas of the personality of the person, and you look them in the eye and you stare and you look and you look and you look and you absorb. That's the kind of phraseology, that's the kind of wording, that's the kind of idea that is behind this. Our eye is on you. God's eye is on us, friends, with infinite love and deep care and compassion. How do you look at God this evening? Is your eye on him? Are you looking at him? Not in fear, not in guilt, but in love, in trust, and in dependence upon him. Often think of that story, we know it well, the story of Zacchaeus in the tree. And he's looking up, he climbs up the tree so he can look down and get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus is walking by under the tree, and there's that wonderful moment, Luke captures, I think it's chapter 19 if I remember correctly, the eyes meet. It's actually quite interesting, the story of Zacchaeus. He's a small man, and everyone's looking down on him, literally as well as spiritually and morally too. And what does he do? He has to look up to people physically. But he's looking up to them perhaps in another sense. I've got to look up to them because they're better than me. I'm just a Roman tax collector. And all that changes one day, because for the first time in his life, he's got a vantage point and a bird's eye view of Jesus from the tree. And Jesus looks up at him. That's the first time, I think, in Zacchaeus' life, probably for a long time at the very least, when someone ever looked up to Zacchaeus, because everyone was too busy looking down at him. And here's Jesus, he looks up at him. And in that moment, their eyes lock. And I'm quite certain it was a look of love and compassion and the offer of loving forgiveness, which of course is exactly what Zacchaeus needed and he received. And friends, we can have that look as well. Maybe when it comes to God, you can't actually, as it were, keep your eye on God. Because maybe you feel ashamed. Maybe you feel guilty. Maybe you feel unworthy. Maybe you feel who knows what you feel. But you can bring all that to God. You don't have to hide away in shame. Satan wants you to do that, but the Lord doesn't. You can come as you are and say, Lord, yeah, I've done all this and that and whatever. Deal with it before the Lord and he will take it away. He will cleanse you and he'll forgive you. And you can look God in the eye. Not in fear, not in shame. Not in embarrassment, not in regret, not in feeling unworthy. Because the Lord's dealt with all that at the cross. We sang that earlier in one of our songs. You can look at God in the eye. With love. With trust. and with dependence. And the good thing is this, friends, when you look God in the eye like that, he looks back at you in exactly the same way. But in fact, he looks at you even more so. It's a look of love, a look of acceptance, a look of I'm declaring you to be my child. And you can come and you can look to your heavenly Father like that and in that way. A look of dependence. I am looking to you, friend. To whom are you looking for life's issues at this time? Are you looking to God? I hope you are, and I hope you're looking to him in that way. Our eye is on you. What happens? Verse 13, moving on. It resulted in a spiritual response. The people get the message and they respond to what they have been getting from Jehoshaphat and the leadership and the direction that he has given to them. All the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. It's interesting. They didn't speak. There was silence. Another thing we find quite difficult in our modern noisy world. Actually, we find it difficult sometimes in church life as well. To stand before the Lord. It's one of the reasons actually that I'm quite keen that we have our regular prayer times on a Sunday night. We're not standing. If you want to stand, you can. It's all right. But we are learning, as it were, to stand before the Lord or sit before the Lord in silence. Because we don't find that easy. It's uncomfortable. It's in the silence that God often speaks to us and in ways that we don't often expect and sometimes are a challenge. But here's the people of God. They prayed, they sought God, and they stood before him. And not a word was spoken. Nothing was said. Silence. Here's a challenge, friends. I wonder how often, if ever, when you have your devotions during the day, whenever you have them, and you come to that point, and you've prayed about what you're going to pray for and all the rest of it, and you just sit in silence and you just listen for the voice of God. I've done it a couple of times at retreats, quite interesting actually. And if you wait long enough, you can sit in a room, and if you sort of tune your ears and you've got a good enough hearing to do this, you can actually sit and you can hear your own heartbeat. You can hear the sound of your own breathing. And it's you in that silent place. It's you and God. And in that situation, that's when God can come and whisper your name. Those are the moments when God can come and speak those soft, tender words of loving, correction, strengthening, whatever it is that you need. They stood before God. You don't hear much about that, friends, in today's modern church. We're too noisy and too busy sometimes. And we shouldn't be. But we stand before God. In the midst of the stillness is when heaven speaks most powerfully and most loudly. So it results in a spiritual response. They stood before the Lord. How does it finish up? Verse 14. I didn't read this, but it's the next verse. As they stand before the living God in silence, having done all the things we've just looked at and explored together, and having prayed and fasted and responded to the leadership and the direction that they've been given spiritually in a godly way to do that. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and a descendant of Asaph. Here's the interesting bit, as he stood in the assembly. The prophet of God stood with the people of God, silent before God, fasting before God, having prayed before God, having done all the things before God, as I've said or looked at. And then the word of the Lord came. What a wonderful example, friends, for us to put into practice. We can't make our nation do it, but we can pray that by God's grace that they will have the humility and will come to that place, perhaps maybe in time of such need and such desperation, that they will. What a wonderful example for us to follow as a believing community within our own families and within our own hearts and situations if need be as well. That we stand before the Lord. In the situation that we're in the presence of the one who is the Lord over that situation, and we say, Lord, we are standing before you. and our eye is on you. And we wait for your word. We wait for your command that we might go forward out of the crisis, out of the situation that we are facing, and in to that for which you have for us in the future. And may that indeed be our desire and our experience as we are those who make that intention and that decision even afresh this evening. Our eye, Lord, is upon you. Lead us and guide us as you will. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this perhaps seemingly strange Old Testament passage, but yet, Lord, one that is deeply relevant and profoundly challenging. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to arise and to go forward in whatever way, Lord, that looks like for us, and, Lord, that you would know we'd need to. Lord, help us, Lord, never, ever to take our eyes off you, but to keep our eye, Lord, on you, the one who will lead us and who will guide us. Lord, hear us as we pray and ask for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our closing song together. Oh, church, arise and put your armour on in the strength. Hear the call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you this evening his peace, now and always. Amen.